Well, today we'll continue our series that Mr. Waddle and I are doing on the commandments. Today is the sixth commandment, commandment number six. So why don't we turn over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. It says in four very direct words, in my version of the Bible here, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. This is the first of three very short, explicit commandments. That you shall not murder, period. You shall not steal, period. And you shall not commit adultery, period. Three very clear, concise commandments. Four words or five words. You can't get any more precise, more clear than that. But whether the commandment is clear and as concise as this commandment, commandments 6, 7, and 8, or include considerable amount of text, like in commandment number 4 regarding the Sabbath, mankind still has difficulty being willing to obey God. It could be very concise, thou shalt not murder, or spend several sentences, a few paragraphs, regarding the commandments of God, and man still does not want to obey. But today, let's look at this scripture today and gain clarity and understanding regarding this commandment. I'll give you some headers that you can write in your notes as I broke the sermon up. The first header is the definition in Hebrew and in Greek. The definition in Hebrew and in Greek. For this particular commandment, commandment number 6, you shall not murder. The commandment begins with those three words. Very simply stated, you shall not murder. The word you, it's just not addressing the reader. It's just not addressing the person that's reading the particular scripture. It's speaking to all mankind. You mankind, you who are man-faced, shall not murder. We can't forget the foundational scripture. You can just dot it down, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That the man of God may be complete. And when God gave these commandments, when God created Adam and Eve, the intent was that every single man, every single woman would be a man and a woman of God. That was his intent. These commandments were given for all mankind. So when it says you, it's speaking to everybody. Anybody who has a face of a man, that's who it's speaking to. Then it goes on and says shall not. Shall not. This is a statement of absolution. It is a statement without condition. It is a statement expressing the Creator's expectation for mankind that mankind shall not. In the Hebrew, it's simply lo, spelled L-O or L-O-H, lo. It means not. It's a verb with absolute prohibition, no modifiers, no other terms necessary. That's actually what it means. No other modifiers, no other terms necessary. It means without. So when the commandment here, where the Lord says, the Almighty says, you shall not, mankind, as the created being, should simply say, yes, Lord. That should be the response. You shall not, whatever it is, when it comes out of the mouth of God, our response should be, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. The commandment states here, you shall not murder. So it's a fair question to ask then, what does the Hebrew and the Greek mean for murder? What is the definition of murder in the Hebrew and Greek? You know, some have painstakingly tried to author a definition between murder and murdering and killing and say that there's a difference. But let's look at first the Hebrew of this word murder. The Hebrew is rashash, Ratash. R-A-T-A-S-C-H. R-A-T-A-S-C-H. It means to murder, to slay, to kill. Whether it's premeditated, whether it's accidental, as an avenger, as a slayer, unintentional, intentional, it doesn't matter. It means to be slain, to murder, to assassinate, to take the life of, to be killed. So there is no clarity need to be made between whether or not it's murder, whether or not it's premeditated, whether or not it's planned, not planned, a mistake, it's still murder. It's still murder by definition. The Greek is R-A-S-A-H. R-A-S-A-H. And it comes directly from the Hebrew word. In the Greek, it means to murder, to kill, to take the life of one another so as to cause a state of death. To take the life of one another as to cause a state of death. This action, it goes on to say, can be an accidental death, manslaughter, premeditation, or government execution. It doesn't matter. It does not matter. It's still murder. It means to be murdered, to kill, to take the life of. Another Greek word out of the root of this also means to shatter. And it's spelled R-A-S-A-H. And it really talks about the actual root word of all of these words. R-A-S-A-H, the Hebrew term. Let me read you a bit of a paragraph here concerning the root of this word murder, what murder actually means. It says the initial use of the root appears in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 13. First occurrence of this word, first occurrence of this root is here in the Ten Commandments. In that important text, it appears in the simple stem of the negative adverb, you shall not murder, being a more precise reading than the two general reading in the King James Version, thou shall not kill. So the King James Version says, thou shall not kill. The actual word is thou shall not murder. It's not a matter of killing, it's a matter of murdering. A cessation of life by one towards another. Much has been made of the fact that the root word appears in the Mosaic legislation as though the term bore some special connotation of premeditation. But it doesn't. That's not the case. The many occurrences in Numbers 35 deal with the organization of six cities of refuge to which manslayers who killed a person accidentally could flee. So if it was a matter that you killed by accident and it wasn't serious, then why did God set up these cities of refuge? God set up the cities of refuge because taking of a human life, even accidentally, is considered murder. Numbers 35, verse 11 makes completely clear that the refuge was for those guilty of unpremeditated accidental killings. That makes clear that the word applies equally to, in both cases, to premeditated murder and killings as a result of any other circumstances. It's called manslaughter. It's called murder. The root also describes killing for revenge and assassination. It doesn't matter. In only one case in the whole Old Testament is the root used of the killing of a man by an animal. That's when it's talking about Jesus Christ, looking forward to Jesus Christ killing, where it speaks of the lions killing Christ. Well, it uses that root word there because in actuality, in the truth, it would be men who would take the life of Jesus Christ. When you get into the Bible, it's so beautiful how complete it is. It says, but even in that context, it is the enormity and horror of the deed which is primary. In all other cases, the use of the word rasash, R-A-S-A-H, it is man's crime against man and God's censure of it, which is uppermost. So when it says murder, it means taking life. That's exactly what it means, to kill, to take a life. So as Christians, we have to deal with the understanding of the word murder from God's perspective. We have to look at it from God's perspective, from Scripture. You know, we can have many opinions. We can have many emotions, sentiments, anger, or patriotic feelings regarding the justification for murder, the justification for war, or any type of death perpetrated by one man upon another. But the Word of God must be our standard. The Word of God must be our standard. And the expectation of mankind by God, man's creator, is clear. God said, "Thou shalt not murder." That's what that scripture says. To take the life of another man for any reason is murder. It's murder. Plain and simple as that. Another section header that you can write in your notes: God will fight for us. God will fight for us. An important concept that we have to understand, that God is our defender, God will fight for us. Go with me over to Exodus chapter 14 and verse 8. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 8. See, thou shalt not murder was the intent from the beginning. And as we read through Exodus 14, verse 8, all the way through verse 13, and I'll just skip through some of the areas there. God tells the Israelites that he would fight their battles for them. That was God's intent. His intent wasn't for man to go out and fight their own battles. His intent wasn't for man to go out and pick up their own swords and kill and slay another man, no matter how bad things got. God's intent from the beginning was for him to fight man's battle. When God took action to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt, the Israelites, they were slaves. They were slaves. They had no means of defense. They had no weapons of war. Right, they were poor people. They were slaves. Yet, they had to rely solely on God for deliverance and protection from the beginning all the way to the end, all the way across the Red Sea. So how was God going to defend this people who were slaves, had no weapons of war? How was he going to defend them against this powerful Egyptian army that was bedecked from top to bottom with all sorts of implements of war? God had to show his people that he would fight for them. That same message is true for us today. That's why we can't take up arms. That's why we shouldn't buy implements of war to defend ourselves. God calls us to be different, as we shall see a little later in the sermon. Let's begin reading here in Exodus chapter 14. I'll just pick it up in verse 9. It says, "So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and the chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea besides Pi-Hirathoth before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord." Period. That was their first reaction. That should be our first reaction. That is what we should be doing. That's what we as a nation should be doing. But we'll talk about that a little further in a moment. They turned to the Lord. That was their first reaction. They cried to the Lord. But doubt set in. Because look what it says in verse 11. "Then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken away us away to die here in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us so to bring us out of Egypt?'" So very quickly their faith in God flew away. It faltered. First thing they did was cry to the Lord. When they didn't see a sign, they turned to Moses and began to berate him. Let's drop down to verse 13. "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians who you see today, you shall not see again forever. The Lord, verse 14, will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace.'" You shall hold your peace. This is a high calling that we have. You know, I spoke a couple weeks ago about the apostles and how almost every apostle was killed or murdered, some upside down, some paled through. The calling as a Christian is a calling of sacrifice set by our Savior, Jesus Christ. Moses tells the people right here, the Lord will fight for you. Hold your peace. Drop down to verse 19. And the angel of God, who went before the camp of Israel, moved and went behind them. This is the angel. And a pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. God can do that. God can do that. That is what God is trying to get them to understand. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that one did not come near the other all that night. Verse 23, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into a dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry land, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea. Pharaoh and his horses and his chariots and his armaments and his spears and his hooks and his chains went after slaves who had nothing. Who had nothing. This is what God would want us to do. This is what God wanted mankind to do, to trust in Him. Verse 25. It shows here the power of God. It says here, verse 25, and He took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. How did He do that? You know, an angel down there, the thing is going, you know, however miles an hour, you've seen the Roman movies, the thing spinning. Angel just pulls it off, pulls this one off, pulls the other guys off. That's what God can do. When God says, thou shalt not murder, He meant that. He meant that. Verse 27, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea, then the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. Verse 30. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. God is the one who takes life. It's His prerogative, not ours. Not ours. Verse 31, thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. We would like to believe that that would be the end of the story, right? Any other incident that occurred in the life of the Israelites from that point forward, they'd look back to what happened at the Red Sea and say, the Lord was with us. God was with us. Have no worries. If He can take off the wheels of the chariots, if He can split the waters, if we can walk through the Red Sea on dry land, the Lord can do it all. The Lord can fight our battles for us. But that's not the case. But the stories are there for us. They're there for us. God will fight our battles for us. He will. He will. God is our refuge and our strength. Our very present help in trouble. Psalms 46, verse 1. Do we believe? Psalms 46, verse 1. God is our refuge. He is our strength. Our very present help in trouble. The Creator makes the choice of who shall live and who shall die. It's His choice, not ours. We can't make that choice. We just can't. It would take another sermon to explain all the reasons for war in the Old Testament. David was a man of war, whom God also said that he was a man after His own heart. as Mr. Demarest just mentioned, written there in the book of Hebrews. How could that be? Another sermon. You know, why military service is forbidden by Jesus Christ. Take a whole nother sermon to go through this, but I'll give you a flavor of the meaning around that and why that's the case. The word of God is clear, brethren, that when the children of God decide that they would not trust in the Lord, when they decided that they had a better way, then God withdrew his protection. He withdrew from them being their sole protector. Then man had to go and take up armaments and take up implements of war. But that was not how it was planned from the beginning. That was not the way that it was supposed to be. Let me touch on a couple overall biblical principles regarding war and nations at war, since murder and killing and death is a central theme of war. Just a couple of scriptures to keep in mind. You want to give a little paragraph heading to this? You can title it, God's Physical Track, God's Spiritual Track. God's Physical Track, God's Spiritual Track. It's important for us to understand that God has always worked and continues to work on two tracks with mankind. Two tracks. It's clear throughout Scripture. It should be clear in our lives today. One is physical, and one is spiritual. One concerns the vast majority of the uncalled and spiritually blind in mankind. The physical, involving all the other people who do not understand, do not know God's way of life, who have stood up governments and processes and militaries, etc. God is involved with that. That's the physical track. But then there's the other track that concerns chiefly the first fruits, those whom God is working with now. And we're on that spiritual track. And because we're on that spiritual track, we have a much higher calling. We have a much higher requirements. So God is working on two tracks. He does not want Christians to engage actively on the physical track. He wants us to engage on the spiritual track. We can have our opinions about war. We can have our opinions about all sorts of things. God wants us to be engaged on the spiritual track. And it can be difficult. But that's where God wants us to engage. The physical track involves physical governments, systems of justice, human law enforcement, self-defense mechanisms of the world. God has authorized those systems and has, in varying degrees and at different times, injected himself into those matters. Injected himself into the matter of physical governments, of justice, of human law, of self-defense. But he simply tells us as Christians who are on a different track, I'll take care of those matters in my way, and to the degree that I decide, you tend to the spiritual matters. You tend to the spiritual matters. Let me take care of the physical matters. That's an important thing to remember, even right now while the United States is in war. That's not our war. We're not of this kingdom. We have to know that and have to believe that. We'll hit some scriptures in a moment. Let me take care, God says, of the physical track. You tend to the spiritual track. That's where your mind should be. I will do God's... basically says, what I will do in my time. I will take care of things that are necessary to take care of to fulfill my overall master plan for humanity. So if it means the downfall of the United States to fulfill God's master plan according to Scripture, that's God's work. If it means the rising of the Middle East or the rising of China, that's God's work. That's God's work. We can have opinions on it. We can have conversation about it. That's God's work. Because so much of that will be accomplished through murder. It's going to be accomplished through death. It's going to be accomplished through bloodbaths of enormous sizes to bring about God's plan. What track are we on? What track are we on? Let's look at two scriptures regarding this. Go with me over to Luke. Luke chapter 20 and verse 25. Luke chapter 20 and verse 25. Here God makes very clear that there's two tracks. We're in this world, but there's two tracks that we have to live, and we have to learn through Scripture how to balance our lives, living in a world that God is dealing with at the physical level and living our lives which God is working with us at a spiritual level. He says here in Luke chapter 20, verse 25, and he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." The things that are God's. So if you're in a situation where you have to take someone's life, you better think carefully. "Thou shalt not murder" is still in vogue. It still applies. When the government says pay your taxes, and your taxes are going to go up, and we're going to be using that to for whatever they use it for, guess what? Remember what Christ did? He said, "Go, stick your hand down in the pond, pull a fish out, open its mouth, reach in there, there's a coin in there, pay your taxes and mine." That can be tough. But God, Jesus Christ, set that example for us. But God says, do not murder. Do not murder. Go with me over to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, chapter 2, and verse 1. 1 Timothy, chapter 2, and verse 1. Timothy says here, it says, "Therefore, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." So that's what our prayer should be, as Timothy's prayer was here. That the governments, the kings, the authority around us allows us to live a spiritual life. Allows us to live a spiritual life. It shows those two tracks. Those two tracks. All things we ask of God, however, must be through the lens of Luke 22 and verse 42. And I'll just quote it here. Jesus Christ said, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, my will, but your will be done." All of our prayers have to be through that lens. Remember, Jesus Christ himself was being crucified. His life was being taken. He could have just, by an instant of thought, put everybody around him that had anything against him to death in an instant. In an instant. He didn't do that. He said, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." That's the call of a Christian. That's our call. It can be tough, but that's our call. That's our call. For Christian, God takes Christians back to the basics. Before the allowances that he made for unconverted, disobedient, and unfaithful human beings over the last 6,000 years. To take up arms and to go after each other and to kill in all the nations, all the things you read about in the Old Testament. He takes us back before that and says, "Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder." God stated with regard to divorce over in Matthew 19, verse 8. You can just write that down, jot it down. Over in Matthew 19, verse 8, he said to them, "Moses because of the hardness of your hearts, this is Jesus Christ speaking, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning, it wasn't so. That's the same for murder. That's the same for many other things. From the beginning, it wasn't, it's not so. That's not what I intended. My intention wasn't for divorce to take place. But because of the hardness of hearts, it's something that I allowed. But you're not supposed to be on that track. You're supposed to be on the spiritual track. We must be on that spiritual track. So God is working two tracks. So should we sign up for the military? The military is on a different track. It's on a different track. When God calls us into His work, and God places within us His Holy Spirit, we're on a different track. We have exchanged our citizenship. We are no longer of the United States or whatever other country we're from. We're of the kingdom of God. We're the kingdom of God. Another heading you can put in your notes, the Christian requirement. The Christian requirement. With these things I've said so far, for the Christian, for us whose lives must be based on the commandments of God, irrespective of the sinful, murderous world around us, what should our attitude be with regard to the sixth commandment? Thou shalt not murder. Because we're surrounded by sin. We're surrounded by murder. We're surrounded by governments at war. What should our attitudes be with regard to murder? What is the Christian requirement? Go with me over to Matthew. Matthew chapter 21, verse 22. Matthew chapter 21, verse 22. Jesus Christ makes this so very, very clear. A couple things we'll read here in Matthew 5. What our attitude should be with regard to murder. Because murder used here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, is the exact same word. He's not using something less than what was spoken about over in Exodus. He's using that exact same word. He says here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, "You have heard that it was said of those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Right? Fact. Fact. But I say to you, this is what our requirement is. Jesus Christ takes us, because He's working with us, He's placed His Holy Spirit within us, to a whole nother level. A level that the governments of this world would be deathly afraid to follow. They would crumble to follow this. Because they don't know God. But God has taken us up to this level. Verse 22, he says, "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment, of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." So God says, look, murder for you is at a much higher standard. Because you can murder with your mouth. You can murder with the thoughts of your heart. It's a much higher standard. The words of Jesus Christ here makes clear the seriousness of the physical act of killing by Christ's emphasis that even for his servants to speak a word of anger unjustly can put in jeopardy our salvation, could mean the same punishment for us as if we had taken a life of another person. That is a high standard. That is a high standard. You see, in the kingdom, we will be ruling nations. We will be judging angels. God can't put us in those places if the first action that we think we should take is to take the life of someone because they said something we don't like, whether verbally or physically. That's why this is a real life calling. I've said this so many times. This isn't a game. This is a real deal here that's taking place. Real deal. He says you should be in danger of the judgment, danger of counsel, danger of hellfire, representing increases in punishment, all the way to the ultimate punishment of death in the lake of fire. Not by taking someone's physical life for a Christian, but by saying things with this that we should not say, or saying things with this that we should not feel, or saying things with this that we should not think. That's pretty deep. We can be thankful that there is a thing called repentance, can't we? At the height of the justification for murder, human beings and governments justify taking the life of an enemy. Right? If you are an enemy to the governments of this world, not a lot of conversation needs to be had. If you're my enemy, then to take your life on the battlefield needs no other explanation. In war, man is intentionally not killing his friends. He is killing, taking the life, murdering his enemy. Whatever the reason, whatever the cause, would go with me over to Matthew 5, just a few verses forward. Matthew 5, verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. We'll look at Jesus Christ's statement here regarding the attitude that we should have regarding murder. What should our attitude be regarding our enemy? Keep in mind that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. He is the one who spoke the words, "You shall not murder." And the God of the Old Testament was Jesus Christ. This was what he intended from the beginning. And for us as first fruits, that is what he intends for us now, that we should not murder. Look at what he says here in Matthew 5, verse 43. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" The world, when they hate their enemy, there's no compunction, there's no second thought in war about taking the life of your enemy. What about us? He says, "But I say to you, love your enemy. Bless those who curse you." You see that? You see why this is at a different level? Because we think we can get by as Christians by not taking the life of someone. Right? We say if murder means just taking the life of someone, cool. I can deal with that. You know, I don't have to carry a six pack. I don't have to carry a knife. Right? But I can curse him out to his face. You know, I can put him in his place. God says, no. He says, no, not for us. Not for us. He says, "But I say to you, love you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you." That's tough. "Do good to those who hate you." Now, I can go through life and do nothing for those who hate me. Right? I can ignore those who hate me. But do good for those who hate me? Look for ways that I can benefit those who hate me? Look for ways that I can contribute to those who hate me? That's how can you do that? It's a high calling, not possible without God's Holy Spirit. He says, "Do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." You use me, and you want me to do good to you? Use me? "And those who persecute me." You know, it gives us reason to pause and think about everything that we say out of our mouth, feel in our hearts, and goes through our mind, doesn't it? That's what thou shalt not murder means for us. It is deep. Because God is creating what in us? He's creating gods in us. His family. He's going to hand over to us the universe. He's going to hand to us the angels to whom we must judge. It's a big deal. So what category is left for the Christian to justify murdering his enemy? Those who curse you, those who hate you, those who spitefully use you, and those who persecute you, if I'm supposed to love them, murder should be, it's not even in the picture. Christ says, taking the life of somebody is not even in the picture for my children. Not even in the picture. Loving and blessing our enemy is what was intended from the beginning. That's what was intended from the beginning. And what was intended from the beginning for mankind is what Christians, the followers of Jesus Christ, must endeavor to do today. We must. We must. Drop down to verse 48. This is tough. It says here, as he summarizes some other things, he says here, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's perfect. How can you do that? You can't do that on your own. I can't do that on my own. It requires God's Holy Spirit. It requires praying before we exit the house and go to work. It often requires praying before you get out the car or off the bus or public transportation and walk into that place of employment. It requires praying before you walk back into your home after work. To bring every thought into subjection to the will of God requires perfection. That is what God is calling us to. Our calling is to perfection. You know, I'm focusing on what we, the body of Christ, must do, what our attitude must be, what our actions must be. The transformation of our minds and the perspective regardless of what the world, society, or the governments may do or think regarding murder is totally different for us. Totally different for us. Was there any man who walked the face of the earth who has been more worthy of defending themselves or being defended than Jesus Christ? Anyone? Anyone of us more worthy of having your reputation protected than Jesus Christ? If it is a matter of in this life, good versus evil, to the death, defending your position with verbal acuity, accuracy, and attack, no matter what, then Jesus Christ and his disciples would have and should have defended themselves against Pilate, against Caiaphas, against the Sanhedrin, against the Roman soldiers. They should have defended them to death. When Peter pulled that sword out, Christ should have said, cut off his head, not his ear. He didn't say that. Christ said, put your sword away. Put your sword away. My Father will take care of me. My Father will take care of me. You see, Jesus Christ was living his life according to his own word, of the commandment, thou shalt not murder, in any form, be it by action or be it by word. He left us that example. It's a high, high calling. A high calling. Take a look at these series of events. Go with me over to John chapter 18 and verse 28. John chapter 18 and verse 28. Take a look at these series of events when the Jews were trying to have Jesus Christ murdered. And in doing so, as we read through this, look at Jesus Christ's reaction and consider what your attitude would have been regarding these enemies if you were in his position. What would your reaction have been? And what is your reaction, what is my reaction in our daily difficulties at work when we feel that someone has cursed us? Someone has not done fairly towards us. Someone has used us. Someone has persecuted us or our family. No one is more worthy of defense than Jesus Christ. It says here in John chapter 18, begin reading in verse 28. So then they led Jesus Christ from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early in the morning. But when they themselves did not go to, into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So this is right around Passover season, right? Right around Passover season, what's on their mind? What's on their mind is murder. What's on their life is taking the life of someone. That's what's on the life of the Jews at this time, those whom God was working with. Verse 29, Pilate then went out and said to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Think about that. You know, they just called Jesus Christ an evil human being. Evil? Christ? Look through the scriptures. You see anywhere in there that gives any inkling that Jesus Christ is evil. But that's the accusation they brought. What would have your response been? A couple expletives come to my mind, unfortunately. Verse 31, then Pilate said to them, "You take him, you judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, and this is a very condemning statement here, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." How awful is that? How awful is that? Pilate said, "You deal with him." They said, "Look, it's not lawful for us to put anyone to death. You put him to death. You put him to death." Those are striking, condemning words. Whether it was according to Roman law that the Jews not put Christ to death, or according to Scripture, "You shall not murder," the statement they made it profoundly clear that they understood that taking the life of Jesus Christ was murder. What they didn't understand is the calling of the Christian. Because in reality, verbally, they had already committed murder. By the words of their mouth and the intent of their heart, they had already committed our Savior to death. But they wanted to use a proxy. How sad is that? They wanted to use a proxy. For us to use a proxy to take the life of another human being does not make us innocent. That's why we can't sign up for military of any country. To have someone else deliver words of hatred on your behalf does not make us innocent. You know, you go into your boss's office because someone slighted you. You don't deal with that in a Christian way, but yet you load your boss's lips with all sorts of accusations to take this guy out. Blood is on your hands, too. Can't do the proxy deal. The Jews tried to do the proxy deal. They tried to have somebody else take care of their dirty work. We can't do that. Let's drop down to verse 36. Makes this very, very clear here in verse 36. Jesus answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." That's us, brethren. Jesus Christ basically said here, you know, if my kingdom's of this world, you know, they'd be taking up swords. He says that to us today. If your kingdom is of this world, then you just as well go up and sign up for any of the armed forces and try to protect the kingdom. Our kingdom is not of this world. If we're of Jesus Christ's kingdom, it's not of this world. We can't fight. Not a part of the deal. We can't murder with our mouths. We can't murder with our hands. That's the contrast for the Christian. Thou shalt not murder. That's the contrast for us. We're of the kingdom of God. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 13. We are of the kingdom of God, not the kingdom or nations or systems or governments of this world. We're not. And we have to remember that, and it can be tough to remember that. Now, when they capture Osama bin Laden, and they show down in Washington, D.C., the people cheering, they have their flags, and up in New York, etc., we have to just cause a check for ourselves. Justice served? That's God's deal. That's God's program. That's His care. Should we want justice? Absolutely. But be careful. Because in many circumstances, we don't know the whole story. We only know what the media has shown us and what the federal government has revealed to us. Or what WikiLeaks might have leaked concerning a particular situation. We don't know. By and large, we should be on a different track, the spiritual track. Not of the kingdom of this world. Hebrews 11, verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but have seen them afar off and were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." Different track. "And if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." That is where we must dwell. That is where our minds must be. We're different. And we have to force ourselves to be different. You know, sometimes we can get ourselves caught up in this thing, well, look, you know, I am who I am, and to be anything else than what I am is two-faced, it's hypocrisy. Well, guess what? God called you to be something different than what you are. You better force yourself to be that different person. And as you force yourself to become that different person, God will start changing your heart and mind, changing my heart and my mind to be that different person. But you got to walk it first. And it can be tough. It can be tough. "Those of Christ's kingdom did not fight, even to save the life of their master, their Savior. If we are of the kingdoms and governments of this world, fight on, brother. Fight on. Because this is what the kingdoms of the world do to resolve their conflicts. They fight. They take life. They spill blood. can give another section here. How do we battle and not murder? How do we battle and not murder? Go with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. This calling that we have, as you see, is getting higher and higher. Where you say the water is getting deeper and deeper. This is tough. It's a tough deal. Here in 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3, it says here, "For though we walk in the flesh," I want to pause there. "For though we walk in the flesh," brethren, we are in the flesh. We walk in the flesh. And it's not easy to walk in the flesh. It's not easy to not want vengeance. It's not easy to not want blood for blood. Because we are in this flesh. It is tough to maintain the right attitude towards those who do us wrongly. Keep your finger here and go over to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. How do we battle? We're in the flesh. How do we battle? How do we battle? How do we deal with this then? Here in Philippians 2 verse 5, it says this, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." That's how we battle. We have to be humble. Our reputation cannot be the most important thing to a Christian, because your reputation is going to get stomped on. Your reputation is going to get questioned. Your reputation is going to get smeared at times. And if everything is about your reputation, guess what? You're going to want to pick up arms, verbally or physically. The way we battle is making ourselves not of no reputation. He took on the form of a bond servant. That's a state of mind. Coming in the likeness of men. And he found an appearance as a man. He humbled himself. This is the only way to do this. No other way this can be done. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. There's no other way to do this. But we have to have that mindset in our hearts and our minds when we're at work, when we're at home, when we're in the midst of an argument, whatever it is, that has to be in our hearts and in our minds. Otherwise, our words and our hearts and our hands will condemn us. That's why Christ said, "Let this mind be in you." Keep your fingers still back there in 2 Corinthians. Go with me over to 1 Peter. How do we battle? 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. The water is getting deep. It said, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called." I'm just reading what it says. "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps." That's deep. "Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his
mouth.
Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Now that is tough for me. It's tough for me on my job when I'm dealing with a manager who needs some adjustments. But committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd, the overseer of your souls. That's deep. That's deep. It's a high calling. A high calling. You see, if the ultimate ugliness of murder touches your family, and I know it has some here, touches your family, or your home, or your loved ones, as it has mine for four consecutive generations, the carnal man wants himself to execute vengeance. You want vengeance. Four consecutive generations in my family, there has been someone murdered, hideously murdered, beginning with my maternal grandfather, my mother's father, Waters, murdered by poisoning back in 1963 during the race riots. To a great cousin, Preston, clubbed to death with a golf club on the streets of Baltimore. First cousin, Junie, shot to death on the streets of Philadelphia outside of his home. To my nephew, Andrew the Fourth, murdered by gunshot to the head in Baltimore, on the streets of Baltimore. My brother's oldest son, should have been the fourth, could have been a fifth. Flesh and blood wants vengeance. But God says, David, you're on a different track. God says to us, we're on a different track. Let me take care of that. That's my dealings. It's not easy to do. Not easy to do. And it won't be the last. Won't be the last murder. Let's go back here to Corinthians. We're in the flesh. How do we deal with this? My warfare, our warfare, your warfare as Christians must not be according to the flesh. If it's according to the flesh, we're going to slip up. We're going to slip up. It says, for though we walk in the flesh, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments on every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into the captivity and obedience of Christ. Every thought, how do you do that? That's how we have to battle. Verse 6, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. That's a very important statement there. I want vengeance now. God's word says here, I have to be ready to punish all disobedience when my obedience is fulfilled. When is my obedience fulfilled? When am I perfected? When Jesus Christ raises me up from the grave and gives me a new body and a new mind that can totally be controlled according to his will. That's when it happens. It can't happen in the flesh. It can't happen in the flesh. It is fulfilled in the kingdom of God when I am perfected. fulfilled for you in the kingdom of God when you are perfected. That's when we have to be ready to punish all disobedience. Because then we'll have the mind of God. Then we'll have the mind of God. Another heading. Vengeance is the Lord's. Vengeance is the Lord's. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 30. Hebrews chapter 10. Let's just begin reading here in verse 26. I'm going to cut myself short here a little bit. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. It says here, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." We have this knowledge. Christ says, you have this knowledge, you need to walk according to it. Drop down to verse 30. It says, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay. I will repay,' says the Lord. And the Lord," again, "the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Vengeance is God's. It's his. It's his dealings. We have to wait until he's ready to execute that vengeance. Vengeance, getting even with those who murder, those who kill, is God's job. It's his job. Go with me over to Deuteronomy, chapter 32 and verse 34. Deuteronomy, chapter 32 and verse 34. This is where this quote comes from. It actually comes from Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. I want to read it. Very interesting, very powerful statement here that leads into verse 35. Because yes, we must pursue justice in this world and judgment in the church. The Bible gives us instructions that we don't have time to go through today for when we are dealt with wrongly. It talks about going to our brother, taking somewhere else with us, etc. We know those scriptures. But vengeance, getting even, belongs to God. The power of vengeance is stored up in God's treasures. That must be our mindset. Our mindset must be that God's vengeance is stored up in God's treasures, because that's what it says here in Deuteronomy 32, verse 34. It says, "Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasures?" What does God in Jesus Christ tell us is stored up? This is what is stored up. This has to be the faith of the children of God. Verse 35, what's stored up? "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall not slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and that the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants, when he sees their power gone, and there is no one remaining, bond or free." God says he has stored that vengeance up in his treasures. His treasures. That's a comforting thought. That's where our mind has to be. It's God's dealing. He'll take care of that. He'll take care of all of that. We must know that. We must come to know that. We must bring that to mind in our hearts. When we receive our inheritance and become God in the family of God, our ability to judge according to the Spirit and our ability to forgive according to the Spirit will be perfected. Be perfected. Right now, I know thou shalt not murder. I cannot take revenge on those who have touched my family. That's God's dealing. I need to work on what God tells me in Scripture. We need to work on what God tells you in Scripture. in time when then I'm perfected, it's not going to be a matter of revenge. It's going to be judgment, mercy, and forgiveness. But today I have to practice in the flesh. We have to practice in the flesh. And when we hear of hideous murders, we want to take vengeance now. At times, the stories are so frequent and sad that we just become numb to them. There were 3 murder-suicide incidents in San Diego County, California, this past month, and 1 2 weeks ago when I was out there. Or really, a week ago. Hadn't even been a week past Father's Day. Actually, it was this past week. This awful story, heard it on the news out there, says a distraught father killed his 2 teenage sons and set to fire his family home before killing himself. The dead were identified as Thomas, 49, his son Sean, 15, and Kyle, 13. Police said notes were left at the home indicated that he, the lawyer, committed the murder-suicide. He was reportedly upset about financial problems and a custody battle with his ex-wife, also an attorney. You see, on the last great day, the second resurrection, the time of judgment, the time of healing, the Father with us will have to heal the mind of that man. And we'll have to reach into the heart of those teenage boys. And they'll have to learn how to forgive their dad. They'll have to learn how to forgive their father. They're on a few days past Father's Day. He took their lives. That's what our calling is. God calls us with all the problems we have, the things that we go through, to apply His word so that we can be effective servants of His, both in the world tomorrow and on the last great day. Training time is now. This is our training ground is now. Training ground is now. Another heading here. The thoughts and intents of the heart. The thoughts and intent of the heart. Brethren, when we're hurt as persons, as people, as a wife, as a mother, as a father, as a child, as a nation, the desire for vengeance, the desire to return evil for evil, the thirst for ultimate revenge and murder is seated in the heart. Is seated in the heart. Go with me over to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. As the children of God, we have to deal with the thoughts and the intent of our heart. Both the thoughts and the intent. Both. We can't be satisfied that we have control over our intent. God says we also need to work to have control over our thoughts. That's tough. Requires God's Holy Spirit. Requires His Holy Spirit. That's the only thing. Nothing else can help us to get control over our thoughts. Here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was on evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. You see, this is an emotional thing for God as well. It's just not a matter of us taking lives. God says the thought in the heart of man was on evil continually. Not just the fact that Cain killed Abel. that the first kids on the block couldn't get along with two of them on the block. I mean, it could have been another, but two of them on the block couldn't get along. Brothers, God says, not just that, the thoughts of the heart was on evil continually. As Christians, we should not want God's heart to be grieved with us. We're His children. That's what we have to think about when wrong is done with us. We have to take the time to sit back, meditate, have God change our perspective from off of the person and off of the individual who has hurt us, who has done us wrong, and reposition our thought towards God. Correction or justice or whatever the case might need to take place on this side. You may have to take someone to court. You might have to sue someone. You may have to call the police on someone. All those things may have to be done. But what is the thought and intent of the heart? That's tough. That's tough. It said, verse 7, so the Lord said, I will destroy man who I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Brethren, we are Noah. That's what we are. We're Noah. That's what our calling is. Our calling is to be Noahs of the world. You probably didn't know all these things when you said yes and He took you down and He brought you back up. But we're Noahs. And we have to be Noahs in every circumstance. Every situation is important. There's not a situation that we cross in our lives where sinning, breaking God's commandment, the heart, the mind, or the hand is okay. Every situation is important, no matter how big or how small. Because we're Noahs. We're the ones that God will look down and say, there's my lights. I'm going to keep working this plan. I want to get more lights. Because we need to refashion the world and the world tomorrow. We're part of that work. We're part of that calling. Next heading. Come out and be separate. Come out and be separate. Go with me over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. Brethren, we are called out of this world. We're called to come out of this world, both at the personal level, when dealing with vengeance in our personal lives, and at the national level, because we're not of this world. We're not of this kingdoms of this world. God says to us, come out. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 17. I'll just simply read it. It says, therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty. What greater dad do we need than the Father? What greater protection do we need? He knows what we're going through. He knows what we need to be perfected. He's going to put those challenges before us because those are things that we're going to face in a much greater level in the kingdom. This is our training ground. Chapter 7 goes on to say, it says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of our God. It's a high calling. You see, we can't get hooked up with national politics and the wars of the world. Because what happens when your nation is at war with another nation? And here in this nation is God's church. And that other nation that you're at war with is God's church. And the nation that you're not a part of, that you should have come out of, is dropping bombs over there and drops bombs on your family. your spiritual family. That's God's dealings. We cannot be taking sides. Because God has called his people out of every nation. And what happens at the feast? You go to the feast and you say, oh, you know, yeah, yeah, USA, yeah, yeah, USA. While they may be dropping bombs on your spiritual brothers and sisters somewhere. It's a high calling. We can have our political views, but we're on a different track. We're on a different track. Two more scriptures. John 17, verse 15. John 17, verse 15. We have to learn to do these things. Because if it was Jesus Christ's intent that we not learn to do these things, if it was his intent that we just have an easy ride, that we not go through our troubles, we not go through the pains of family members dying, family members being murdered, blood on blood, then he would have taken us out of this world. But Jesus Christ says here in John 17, verse 15, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Notice it says evil one. It doesn't say keep them from the evil. We're going to be surrounded from evil. He doesn't want Satan touching us. We're surrounded by evil. It says, verse 16, that they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself. I set aside myself for godly, holy purpose, and that they also may be sanctified, set aside for godly, holy purpose by the truth. By the truth. This is the truth. Murder is a big deal. For the Christian, it's a big, big deal. A big, big deal. Exodus 20, verse 13, simply stated three words. Thou shall not murder. Thou shall not murder. Thou shall not take the life of another man in any way for any reason. Jesus Christ stepped it up for us. He stepped it up for us very high. He said for us over in Matthew 5, verse 21 for 22, you have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders is in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Thou shalt not murder. A high calling for us. Murder by the hands, murder by the mouth, murder by the heart, murder by the mind for his children. Let us not murder.